This will be the 25th part of the problem text study. Can you believe that? We've been doing this for basically 6 months. Yeah, isn't that something? I told you when I started it was going to be a year, and it probably, I'm not even even working ahead. I'm still not halfway through all of the text yet. So, yeah, it probably will be at least a year. But anyway, today will be Acts 16, 30 through 31. That'll be the first one. And if I have time, I may also cover Acts 22, 16. So we'll see how much time we have. So Acts 16, 30 through 31. If you don't recognize the reference, you will recognize the verse when you hear it. It says, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." The only thing is that I actually read the whole verse. And usually when people quote it to you, they only quote the first part of it, and they leave off the last few words. We'll get into that in just a minute. So the question is, do these verses teach that belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is a conditional requirement to get everlasting life? Is that what Paul means when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Is he really saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll get eternal life. You'll pass from death into life. You'll be born again, regenerated, whatever. Is that what he's saying? And, well, that's not what he's saying because that's not what it says. So is that what he means? Well, we'll see. But as you will see, that's not what he means either. The thing is, with this text, it's a reference text. And we talked about this way back when, in the very beginning of this series, when we talked about studying the Bible. And one of the things that I pointed out there is that when you're studying the Bible, it's important to distinguish between a reference text and a proof text. A reference text only refers to a point of doctrine, where a proof text actually states the doctrine right in that one verse. So you don't have to go anywhere else to see, well, what does this verse mean? What are they saved from? You know, there's some verses that tell you what you're saved from, and that's a proof text, you know, like John 5:24. But this verse, if you can ask the question, when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, if you can say, well, saved from what? That means it's a reference text, because it doesn't say saved from what. People say, well, of course it means eternal salvation. It doesn't say eternal salvation. How do you know for sure that that's what it means? Because we know, we've seen that there are multiple salvations in the Bible. You know, if you abide in the ship, these none can be saved except they abide in the ship, Paul said, or women are saved in childbearing. So there's all kinds of usages of the word saved, so you can't just assume that it's talking about eternal salvation. So we have to determine, the thing is with a reference text, then we have to determine from other scripture what this salvation is. We have to compare this verse with what the Bible says elsewhere, and then we can see what these men would be saved, or what this jailer would be saved from if he believed. So first of all, these verses do not teach decisional regeneration, and by that I mean if you make a decision, you get regenerated. So Arminianism, you know, you believe, you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you walk down the aisle, you pray the sinner's prayer. All those things are what you would call decisional regeneration. You make a decision for Christ, and then he regenerates you. He makes you born again. He gives you eternal life because you made the decision to follow him. This verse is not teaching that. The reason is, one of the reasons, is because belief is a work. Because they told this man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But to believe is to do a work. And I got a verse for you that'll just flat out say it. In John 6:28-29. And I'm just going to quickly refer to some other verses after this one. But in John 6:28-29, this one says it as plainly as it could be said. "Then said they unto him," that's the disciples saying it unto Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." I mean, does it get any more plain? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Here's the work of God, that ye believe. And people will say, well, belief isn't a work. How can belief not be a work when Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent"? So, I mean, that verse just establishes it. Belief is a work. To believe is to have confidence or faith in a person, and consequently to rely upon, to trust to. So you're doing something. When you have faith or confidence, you're trusting somebody, you're doing something. I mean, the idea that when you do something mentally, you're not doing anything, I mean, some of us have mental jobs here, you know, you don't really do anything at work, right? As far as physically, you just do mental things. What's work, isn't it? You come home, you're tired, mm-hmm. you know, yeah, of course you're tired. So anybody that says that, you know, just an idea in the mind is not work is crazy, because it takes a lot of work to formulate ideas and to know something well enough to believe it, and you have to prove it out and look at all the evidence and weigh it. And I mean, of course belief is a work, no doubt about it. Believing is something a person does. So let me just give you a few verses here. The one we're looking at, Acts 16, 30 and 31, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe." So there you go. What must I do? Believe. Okay, believe is doing something. We saw in John 6, 28 and 29, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" There's the work of God, that you believe. Matthew 23, 23, says, "Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought ye to have done." So faith was something that you ought to have done, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Faith is something you do. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." So there you have a verse. It just says faith is a work. Your work of faith. This is something you're doing, that being your faith. So there's really no doubt about it, if you're going to be honest about it, that faith and belief are works. I mean, just plain and simply, work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding. Business, in plural, it's actions or doings. So it's just that simple. When work, according to the scripture and according to the dictionary, is something that you do. Mm-hmm. So if you're doing anything, you're working. Whether or not you're running a shovel or swinging an axe, if you're doing anything, mentally or physically, you're working. Now follow my logic here. You like the logic, Jason. You'll follow this one, I think. Since a work is something a person does, and belief is something a person does, therefore belief is a work, mm-hmm. right? If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B.
You just made immediate inference.
Yeah, yep. Two things that are equal to another thing are equal to each other. It's just basic logic. So there you have it. Belief is a work. Now, somebody might bring up Romans 4, 5, and it says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth." And they say, aha, see, this says that belief is not a work. We already covered that verse months ago, and you could refer back to that back in section.
Can you give us a little taste of...
Oh, yeah, I suppose so. So that's over there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. This is a tough one, and it is a good one to have an explanation for, kind of somewhere in the back of your mind that you can call up fairly easily. I mean, your average Arminian this might not be the first one he throws at you, but somebody that's well schooled in what they're talking about would probably come up with this one. So it says Romans 4, 3 through 5. I'll read get a little bit of the context. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, to remember, to be counted is to be reckoned or considered, you know, or attributed. So Abraham's belief was counted or accounted. It was considered to him for righteousness. It showed that he's righteous. Didn't give him the righteousness.
Right.
"Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So if you work, the reward is not considered a grace. It's considered a debt.
Yep.
So if I work for something, if Andrea says, "Hey, you mop my floor and I'll give you $5. Okay. Would that be a good deal? I don't know. So you mop my floor, I'll give you $5, and I work for it, and then she gives me the $5, and I say, "Oh, you're so gracious." Well, not really. I mean, I shouldn't reckon that reward as a grace, but as a debt, because you owed it to me.
Yes.
You said, "Mop the floor, I'll give you $5, I mop the floor," you owed it to me.
Yes.
Right? There was no grace involved there.
Yes.
Now, if she gave me $10 and said, "I just felt like being nice," I would say, "You owe me the $5, but thank you for the other $5, you know, and that would have been grace, right? But on the other hand, if you're not working for it and you get a reward, then it would be reckoned to grace.
Yes.
If you didn't do anything and somebody gave you something for doing nothing, then that's grace. Because grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. They're giving you something you don't deserve. When God saves us by grace, he's giving us something we don't deserve. If he gave you what you deserve, you go to hell.
That's right.
If you want God to give you what you deserve and what you've been working so hard for, he'll accommodate. Go to hell. You know, that's what will happen. Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So somebody might say, now wait, you just told me that belief is a work, and yet Paul said, if you work not, if you don't work, but believe, and that but is in contrast. So yes, the believing is in contrast to working. It's the opposite of working in this verse, in this context. So how is that? How can Jesus say, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, and Paul say, but to him that worketh not, but believeth? How can this be? Mm-hmm. Well, the thing is, if you were working for righteousness, okay, if you're doing something to get righteousness, that's a work. If you're believing to get righteousness, that's a work, right? If your idea is, if some preacher tells you, if you believe this, then God will give you eternal life,
right,
in response to your belief. He's going to give you. So you're going to do something and then believing, and then God is going to give you righteousness for believing. That kind of belief is a work. But if a preacher tells you, look, Jesus Christ gave you his righteousness 2,000 years ago on the cross, and there's nothing you have to do about it, and there's nothing you could do about it. He did it for you. And you say, I believe that he did it for me. You didn't work for it. You didn't do anything to get that righteousness. Your belief then is counted for righteousness. It shows you're righteous because you believe that Christ did it all for you. So in that case, your belief is not a work that you're getting something in exchange for. Your belief is just simply believing that he gave it to you.
Mm-hmm.
But your belief is not, you're not doing something to get it.
Mm-hmm.
You see, so there's a belief that is a work, and there's a belief that's not a work.
And the belief that is a work is a belief that you do for the purpose of receiving a payment.
Exactly.
And the belief that's not a work is something that you simply believe. Like Abraham mm-hmm. hadn't seen the far-off land, and yet he believed, and that proved he was righteous.
Yes. Yep. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So, I mean, let's just say I'm some egotistical narcissist, and I tell some little kid, hey, if you believe that I'm Superman, I'll give you $10.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And he says, okay, I'm going to try really hard, and he thinks, okay, and he convinces himself, all right, I believe it. Okay, here's the $10. That belief was a work, because he really had to convince himself, you know what, there's no way this guy's Superman, but I really want the money, so I'm gonna force myself to believe it. That's a work, okay, because you did something to get it. But if I just tell some little kid, hey, I'm wearing a green shirt, and he says, yeah, I believe that. Well, that's not a work. You're just simply believing what a fact is, and you know, it's not. You're not doing anything in that case to get something, okay?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So there's the difference of a belief that is a work and that is not a work. Now, getting back to this idea, so belief in the case of believing to get eternal life, that type of belief is a work. But we know that eternal salvation is not of works. So when Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that can't be speaking of eternal salvation, because he has to do something in order to get saved. And that's a work by definition. But eternal salvation is not of works. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Or Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not by works of righteousness, it's not according to our works, according to those two verses. It's by pure grace alone. That's how eternal salvation happens. So therefore Acts 16:31 can't be referring to eternal salvation, because the jailer has to do something. He asks, what do I have to do? Paul tells him what you have to do. In that case, it was belief. Now, if the common Arminian interpretation of these verses proves anything, it proves too much. So that's what you call reductio ad absurdum, that you prove it, you run it to the absurd. And that's how, a lot of times, how you can prove a false doctrine is take it and just run it to its logical conclusions and see all the implications of it. If this is true, then what else is true? And eventually, if the position is false, it'll catch itself coming and it'll prove itself false. Arminians love to quote this verse, and they almost always, though, leave off the last words at the end of the verse, and thy house. You see in the, well, not in the Romans Road, because that's only Romans verses, but a lot of these Arminian tracts, every one of them, you're going to find that verse, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they cut it off right there.
Mm-hmm.
They don't put that little, and thy house. Because even Arminians don't believe that some other person can believe for you. I mean, you gotta do it. I mean, come on, you gotta work for this yourself. Somebody else can't do the work. You gotta do some work yourself.
Right.
Now, if this verse is teaching that a man will be eternally saved by believing on Jesus Christ, then it's also teaching that a man's whole household will be eternally saved by him believing on Jesus Christ. Right? Let me turn back to that verse. Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? He said in verse 30, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So if that proves that that man could be saved eternally by believing on Jesus Christ, it likewise proves that his entire house would be saved eternally by, not by them, but by him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to take the verse for exactly what it says. And that's why I say if an error proves anything, it proves too much. Here's an error that's trying to prove that belief gets you eternal life. But the error, taken to its logical conclusion, proves more than anybody wants it to prove. It proves that your whole family gets saved by your belief. And nobody, well, maybe some Presbyterians would believe that when they believe in, you know, the covenant salvation and it runs, you know, election runs in families and so on. And you can believe for your baby and take him up there and have him baptized, sprinkled with water, and he's part of the covenant family and so on and so on. But most are, and they're not even Arminians for that matter. Most of them supposedly believe in grace, but they really don't. But anyway, most people would not buy the idea that your family will be saved by your belief. Scripture teaches that one man cannot by any means redeem another man. And that includes the Pope or anybody else for that matter. Look in Psalm 49:6-9. And once again, a verse like this, a lot of people would say, well, yeah, of course, I know that. I mean, I know that nobody can redeem his brother by any means. But, you know, we really need to send missionaries over there to redeem our brother on the other side of the planet. We need to put money, you know, for this missionary program and send these people over there so they can get eternal life. So really what they're saying is, well, we actually can redeem our brother by going over there and sharing the gospel with him. And, you know, we have our hand in it. We are redeeming him in a way. But that doesn't work. Psalm 49:6-9 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for his soul. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. See, the redemption of a man's soul ceaseth forever. You know why? Because it's already done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The redemption is done. He went in once into the holy place, into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The redemption is done. It's a fact accomplished, right? So, yeah, that's why you can't redeem your brother by money or any other means, because the redemption's done. It's already, Christ already did it for you. You're not going to add anything to it or take anything away from it.
Mm-hmm. So I give money to a missionary fund. I'm not going to be saving any souls on the authority of this verse.
Absolutely. That, how about the Catholic practice of buying masses for dead relatives? My grandfather did that for his mother for years. Would purchase a mass. I don't know how much it cost, but you purchase the mass I guess it's done in that person's name or something, and somehow that translates into getting them out of purgatory. Mm-hmm. Or the old Catholic indulgences. Now they kind of got rid of that after Martin Luther, they were exposed, but you know, the idea being that the priests are such holy men and they do so many good things that they have a surplus of goodness, don't you know? They just do so much good. So the surplus of their goodness kind of goes over here in this little reserve. And then poor slobs like us can go and give enough money to the church. And then we can take this surplus of goodness, of righteousness, and we can give it to you. Yeah. I mean, what kind of a man thinks that he has a surplus of righteousness? I mean, any man that's honest with himself knows full well that he's got a big diminution, deficit of righteousness.
Right.
I mean, you got to be a real proud, arrogant narcissist to think that you have a bunch of extra righteousness to give to somebody else. It's like this stupid Reiki. You ever heard of Reiki?
I haven't.
It's it's kind of like a New Agey thing where you don't actually, it's like massage, but you don't actually touch the person. Mm-hmm. You just run your hands over them close, and I don't know, I guess from the heat from your body, they can feel it on theirs or something. But what it supposedly does is it's transferring energy from the person that's given the massage to the other person and healing this other person by transferring this energy. where exactly are you getting this extra energy from? I mean, you think you're some kind of special person with all this extra energy that you're going to give to somebody else?
Mm-hmm. It's kind of a chip, too, because instead of getting a massage, you're just getting hands hovering over you.
Yeah, no thanks.
Muscle, man.
Yeah, I mean, it wouldn't work for me. So anyway, that's another one of these New Age cult things. Okay, so man cannot redeem his brother by any means. The father's faith has no effect on the spiritual state of his children. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 10 through 13. And everybody probably knows where I'm going with this. Jacob, or Isaac, could have been as good of a guy as he wanted to, and he could have believed on the Lord all he wanted to and tried to save both of his boys, and guess what? It wasn't happening. It wasn't going to happen. In Romans 9 and verse 11, it says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So here, Isaac's righteousness, Isaac's faith, Isaac's anything, which was Jacob and Esau's dad, it's not going to transfer down to the kids. He's not going to save his house by his faith or anything else. One of them was elect, one of them wasn't. That's just the way it goes. Regeneration, which is being born of God, is not by the will of the flesh, which means it's not by the sinner's own will, it's not by the will of your flesh, nor is it by the will of man, somebody else's will, like your father's will, your mother's will, or your priest's will, or your pope's will, or anybody's will. Turn over there to John chapter 1, and we already looked at this verse as a problem text a while back, or I guess the verse before it. This verse is not a problem text. This verse is a problem for some Arminians, but we looked at the verse before it. But John 1:13 says, "Which were born not of blood." So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile or you're Chinese or anything else, or if you're a Rothschild or whatever your bloodline is, anything. It has nothing to do with blood, nor the will of the flesh. So it's not the person's will. Nothing has nothing to do with him, nor the will of man, anybody else's will. Priest, the pastors, the father, the mother, nobody's will. There's only one person's will that matters at all, and that's God's will.
That's right.
We are predestinated according to the good purpose of his will,
that's right,
not your will, but of God. So let me read the verse without all the comment. "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." These people were born of God, not because of anything that they did or anybody else did.
"But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us.
Even when we were dead in sins,
hath
quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved."
Amen.
We didn't do our verses tonight either.
Maybe that counts.
Yeah, that's one of them anyway. You got to do about another two chapters to get caught up. Okay, so we see there that the faith of the Philippian jailer was not going to affect the eternal state of his house whatsoever. It was going to affect some state of his house. I mean, the verse said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So there was going to be some effect felt by his household by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the verse does say that. What is that effect? That's what we're looking at.
Yes.
So if the verse isn't referring to being saved from hell, what is it referring to?
Right.
So a lot of times when we go through these texts, we'll look and say what it does not teach, first of all. And I like what Sherlock Holmes said, right? You eliminate the impossible, and whatever's left, however improbable, and this is not even improbable, this is just Bible, I'll give it to you. There's no improbability about it. But whatever's left's got to be the truth. And this is about what I'm ready to show you here. But before we do that, let's examine the context of this verse. You know what they say? Text without context is pretext. So that's how people usually bamboozle you, is they take verses out of context. And, you know, and I'm sure we've all been guilty of that. You just kind of pick a find a verse that you like what it says, and you read it, and you don't bother to look at what it says before it or after it. And you can pretty much make the Bible say anything you want. You know, I mean, there's the famous example of the Judas verses, right? And Judas went and hanged himself. Jesus says, "Go do thou likewise." And then he says, "What thou doest, do quickly." So hurry up and go hang yourself like Judas did. You know, I mean, obviously, it's completely ridiculous.
They call them one verse Charlies.
Yeah. One verse. There you go. I have not heard that term before. Okay, so in the context, So, first of all, Paul and Silas were beaten and cast into prison, and the jailer was given charge to keep them safely. So that's verses 19 through 24. So let's take a read on that. Acts 16, 19. So, well, prior to this verse, it says, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. Just to back up a little bit, remember there's the girl with the spirit of divination, and she was saying, she was actually speaking truth, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul finally had enough of it, and he cast the devil out of her. And then whenever she no longer had the spirit of divination, her masters, who were making all the money off of her, realized, oh, our jig's up, you know, our cash cow's gone. And, you know, they got mad and tossed Paul and Silas in the clinker because the hope of their gains was gone. Verse 20, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither do observe, being Romans. Don't you love that? What they were not mad about them teaching customs that were different than the Romans' customs. They were mad because they cast a devil out of this girl that they were making money off of. Mm-hmm. But of course, you have to try to, you know, change the story around a little bit to make it more palatable.
Mm. We have no king but Caesar, the Jews cried.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Yeah, of course. Right. Absolutely. But, you know, whenever you have a common enemy, people are willing to make friends with just about anybody. Like Pilate and Herod were made friends. Right. The Jews would buddy up to Caesar if it meant killing the Son of God,
that's right,
you know, taking care of him. Verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So here you have what leads up to what happened in the jail that night. So here Paul and Silas are. They've just been stripped. They've been beaten with many stripes. They're sitting in a Roman prison, their feet fast in the stocks. And I'm sure that was a miserable place to Absolutely. Be, if you can imagine. I mean, you imagine how bad U.S. prisons are. At least they're clean. I've never been in one, I think. Relatively, anyway. You can imagine what this prison must have been like. Mm-hmm. Must have been awful. So, Paul and Silas then sang praises to God at midnight, and the prisoners heard them. Verse 25, and that's very important. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I want you to remember that. The prisoners heard them. Does it say the jailer heard them?
No.
It doesn't say the jailer heard them, does it? And you say, oh, well, you're just making that up. The jailer, I'm sure, heard them. I'll prove that he didn't in just a second. So the prisoners heard them, though. And isn't that something? You know, we read that one song, Redeemed, that he giveth me songs in the night. I think that may be from the scripture. I can't remember. But anyway, here are men that are fast in the prison, in a Roman prison, stripped and beaten, and they're singing praises unto God. You know, I mean, I'm thankful for them, and I'm sure they were thankful to be in there together, at least the two of them there together, you know, and they can sing and pray together. So if I ever get sent to prison, I hope one of you guys are there with me.
Send Chris.
So they're now in the prison. It's midnight. They're singing praises, and the prisoners heard them. At that time, there's a great earthquake, which opened the prison doors, and everyone's bands are loosed. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. So the bands are the shackles that are on there. Wrists and ankles. So, big earthquake, all the doors fly open, and miraculously, all the chains come off. And these guys would all be free to hightail it out of there. Everybody's going to get away. You know, yippee, everybody's happy, I'm sure. So the jailer, waking out of his sleep, sees the prison doors open, drew out his sword, would have killed himself because he thought the prisoners had fled. Let's look at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep. Remember I said he didn't hear what they were doing?
Yes.
Awaking out of his sleep. Okay? And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Now, why would he kill himself if the prisoners had fled? I'll get into that.
Okay.
I'll get into that in just a second. But remember that. He draws out his sword. He's going to kill himself. Okay? Is he thinking about the gospel tract that Paul and Silas just handed him, the Romans Road? No, he's ready to run a sword through himself. Paul stops him and tells him everything is all right and everybody's still there. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Once again, why did he say, for we are all here? There's an important point there. If the prisoners are all there, okay, everything might be all right. If the prisoners are gone, there's going to be big time trouble for the jailer. Then the jailer came in trembling and asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Verses 29 and 30. Then he called for a light and sprang in. He's in a hurry. And came trembling. He's afraid. And fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, think about it up until this point. I mean, just think about what you've just heard here and what just happened. They're in prison. They're singing praises. A giant earthquake happens. All the doors go flying open. And the jailer thinks all the prisoners have fled and he's just ready to kill himself. Paul says, hey, we're all here. He says, hurry up and get me a light. I want to go see if this is really true. He gets a light. He springs into the jail and he's trembling and he's afraid. Why is he afraid? And then he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, the Arminians, all they do is give you that verse, what must I do to be saved? You have no idea of the context. Do you even think that anything on this man's mind is, what can I do to get eternal life right now?
No way.
No way. He's not thinking about that at all. He's afraid for his life.
He wants to save his skin.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now, from the context, there's no evidence that the jailer heard the gospel and was convicted of his sin and was asking what he could do to be saved from hell that night at midnight. Mm-hmm. Notice that the passage specifically says that the prisoners heard Paul and Silas praying and singing praises. The jailer, on the other hand, was sleeping at the time. It's interesting, and here's a thought that I never had before. It's interesting that none of the prisoners asked Paul and Silas what they must do to be saved. Right. Notice that. None of the prisoners are saying, Paul, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Right. They're not asking them that. Yeah. Why aren't they asking? Why is this jailer so afraid and he's trembling and asking what he has to do to be saved, and the rest of these prisoners are saying, I wish you would have told him we wouldn't have escaped or wouldn't have been out of here, you know? Why aren't they asking to be saved? Mm-hmm. Now, finding the prison doors open, the jailer was terrified of something. And here's another thought that I had. He was terrified of something, but it certainly wasn't God, because he was ready to kill himself. He's not afraid of God, all right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God's the last thing on his mind. He's going to kill himself. If he was fearing and afraid of God, he wouldn't be going to kill himself, would he? Now, in those days, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer in charge lost his life for the prisoners. Turn over to Acts 12 and verse 19. Acts 12 and verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him, so let me back up. This is when Peter was in prison, and an angel of the Lord comes and leads Peter out of the prison. And they go to seek for him the next morning, and Peter's gone. And they're like, what's going on here? And the jailer in this case was in big trouble. It says, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So back in the day, if you lost your prisoners, you got put to death. Now can you get an idea of why the Philippian jailer springs into the prison, trembling, saying, what must I do to be saved? Oh crap, I'm in big trouble. I'm going to be killed. These prisoners, if they haven't escaped yet, are probably not going to hang around just if I ask them to. And all the prison doors are broken and their bands are taken off. So this would be why the guy's ready to kill himself.
And he didn't just lose one prisoner. He would have
lost all of them.
That might have been a different type of death altogether.
Absolutely. I mean, he would have been toast. Mm-hmm. He would have been in big trouble. So this is why he's ready to kill himself. This is why he's spraying in. This is why he's trembling. Now, given that in those days, families could be sold to pay the debts of debtors, this is another thought that I had, it's altogether possible that a jailer's whole household could be killed if he lost his prisoners. I don't know if that's actually the facts, but it seems reasonable. Turn over to Matthew 18, 24 and 25 just to show you that in those days, if you went into debt or something like that, your family could be sold to pay off your debt. Matthew 18, verses 24 and 25. This is the parable that Jesus told about the guy that owed his master a whole bunch of money. And the master goes and tells him, I want paid. He says, I don't have the money, and he's going to throw him into prison. So verse 24, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, which is a whole lot of money. But for as much as he had not for to pay, or he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So in this case, his whole family is going to be sold for his debt. So I don't think it's unreasonable to think, boy, you lose an entire prison full of prisoners, your whole family is going to be put to the chopping block. I don't think that's unreasonable at all. Which might have something to do with why Paul and Silas said, "In thy house." Not just you will be saved, but your house will be saved likewise. Now, if not, even if the wife of this guy wouldn't have been killed, they would have been destitute,
right,
left there with no provider.
Right.
You know, so they would have been in big trouble even if they weren't killed.
Right.
Now, if the jailer was fearing death and asking what he could do to be saved from being executed, why would Paul and Silas then tell him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he and his house could be saved from that? So why wouldn't they say, well, hurry up and put those doors back in the prison, you know, and I'll help you to get all the bands back on, and this will save you. Why did they tell him believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, why did they give him some kind of a religious answer to some kind of a natural problem,
right,
that he's in? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it says in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not just it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about salvation in general. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Whether it's from ignorance or from its establishing your own righteousness, like it was in Romans 10, like what that verse is talking about, or whether it's you're on a ship out there in the middle of a hurricane, you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I'll give you some examples of this. Daniel was saved from a fearful death because he believed in his God. Look over in Daniel 6 in verse 23. I've been reading through the book of Daniel in my daily Bible reading, and I got to, I'm pretty good up to chapter 7. And I got to chapter 7, and it was a little confusing with something with Daniel's vision and prophecy there. And I got out Pastor Yonker's notes that he just got done recently going through a whole book study, the book of Daniel. And I've been reading, as I read the chapter, then I'm reading his notes along with it. And wow, just some incredible stuff there. And I would just love to maybe just to do an extemporaneous study on Daniel 8, maybe, because, boy, there is just some really, really neat stuff in there, neat historical stuff. But anyway, that would be another time. So Daniel 6 and verse 23, whenever Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he did what he always did. Remember, they made the decree and had the king sign it that nobody could make any petition to anybody but the king for 30 days. And instead of being afraid, Daniel went right up to his house, opened the windows, and prayed to God just like he did every other day in the sight of everybody, and they ended up throwing him in the lion's den for that. But it says there in verse 23 of chapter 6, this is after Daniel, the lions don't eat Daniel for lunch. It says, then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Daniel believed in his God, and he was saved from a fearful death. Does it kind of sound like the Philippian jailer? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, pardon me, being saved from a fearful death. The Lord will save men from violence and enemies who trust in him. Look at 2 Samuel 22, 3 through 4. 2 Samuel 22, 3 through 4. It says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. You see there, there's God saving a man from his enemies and from violence because he's calling on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just spiritually speaking, but naturally speaking. Violence or enemies or shipwrecks or whatever, lions eating you or whatever it might be. The Lord will save men who call upon him from fears and troubles. Look at Psalm 34, 4 through 6. Just to give you some examples of what this Philippian jailer was saved from. Psalm 34, 4 through 6. You don't hear this at a Billy Graham crusade. And again, you don't hear a lot of stuff at a Billy Graham crusade. This wouldn't, you know, maybe get as many people running down the aisles than and if you scare them and tell them they're going to hell unless they run down the aisle and pray some prayer.
It's a pity because the culture is so violent and there's so much doom on the horizon in so many ways that knowing that you can call on the Lord
absolutely
is pretty significant.
Yeah, I mean, if you don't think that calling on the Lord and being saved from various trials and afflictions in your life is something, well, I don't know. I guess I don't have much to say to you then. That's a big deal to me. If I can call on the name of the Lord in tumultuous times and know that he will protect me and save me, that's a pretty big deal.
Yeah.
Psalm 34, 4 through 6 says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Remember, deliver is a synonym for saved. You can compare the Acts chapter 2 with, or Acts, is it 3? Acts 2. No, Acts 2 with Joel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You can see that saved and delivered are synonyms. It says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me or saved me from all my fears. They looked upon him and were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Just like the Philippian jailer. Called on the name of the Lord, believed in the name of the Lord, saved out of his fears, saved out of his troubles. God saves those who cry upon him in distress. One more for you. Psalm 107, 19 and 28. This is talking about those men that go out on great waters out on the sea and in a big tempest crops up somewhere and they're in distress of their lives and then they call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 19, it says, then they cry upon the Lord in their troubles, and he saveth them out of their distresses. In verse 28, well, actually, let me just get, let me start at verse 26. Let's just start at verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Can you imagine being on a ship whenever you got waves that are mounting up to the heaven and going down to the depths and you're going up and down and up and down and water coming over the sides and wow. And they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. They're at the point where I don't know what to do. I don't know if I'm even going to survive this thing. And then they get an idea. Ah, maybe I will cry unto the Lord. There's an idea. You know, don't we do that? I mean, how many times have you been through a terrible situation and it dawns on you when you're way into it, you know, maybe I should actually pray about this and ask the Lord for help. I've been there lots of times. You know, I'm sick and coughing and miserable. And at the end of the day, I thought, oh, maybe I should pray and that the Lord will send some relief. You know, doesn't make any sense. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad. Then are they glad because they be quiet, and he bringeth them unto their desired haven. I just love that passage of scripture. Just think of the storms of life whenever you think of the storms of life, and you think about what God did and does back there with men on the sea. But they cry unto the Lord, and he delivereth them out of their distresses, just like the Philippian jailer. So God spared that jailer and his family's lives because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after believing the gospel, the jailer and his house all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. So there is an ultimate purpose here that Paul has in telling him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just to get the guy saved from whatever, you know, whatever death or punishment that he was going to be inflicted upon by the Romans. It wasn't just that. I mean, there's ultimately Paul's looking to his spiritual well-being as well. There's a lot more that goes into that. But anyway, it says there in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoice, believing in God with all his house. So it ended up in a spiritual aspect of a temporal salvation as well. That there was more that ended up about it than him just being saved from death in a prison. But ultimately, when he asks, what should I do to be saved? He's not thinking about all the rest of that stuff. He's thinking about, right now, I am scared. I'm in huge trouble right now. What do I have to do to be saved from this? And that's what he had to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he ended up with all those spiritual blessings as well that come to believers. Now, this belief also showed the evidence that they were not only saved temporally from death by the Lord, but that they were also saved from a future eternal condemnation. Remember John 5:24, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. There is that future condemnation that you will not come into if you believe presently. You believe and you have the evidence, yeah, that God has passed you from death unto life, and you're not going to come into condemnation. So there was a future salvation that this whole family experienced whenever they, or that they were guaranteed of when they did put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They could know, look, we're not coming into condemnation in the future because the Lord has died for our sins, and our belief manifests that and shows evidence of that in our lives. That's all I have to say about that verse. Let me see, how long has it been? 46 minutes. Boy, that's a tough one. I don't know. I could do Acts 22:16 if you want, or I could wait till next time.
Let's do it.
You want to do it? Okay. I guess figuring last time I only gave you like 37 minutes worth, so I'll make up for it. This shouldn't take too terribly long. Acts 22 and verse 16. So does that make good sense there for the Philippian jailer verse?
Excellent.
Okay. So Acts 22 and verse 16. So this is whenever the Apostle Paul was, after he was arrested on the road to Damascus, he's blind for 3 days, and then Paul sends him to a man named Ananias and told Ananias to baptize this guy. And Ananias was kind of concerned, saying, you know, Lord, you do know that he was the one that was persecuting the Christians, right? Are you sure that you got the right guy, Lord? I mean, I'll do it, but are you sure? So anyway, Paul goes to Ananias, and Ananias says to him in verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the question would be, is Paul washing away his sins eternally or not? That's always the question, right? It's usually, is this an eternal salvation, an eternal forgiveness of sins, an eternal justification, or whatever the verse might be speaking of? Well, let's look at it first of all. So what did he have to do to have his sins washed away? It was be baptized, right? He had to be baptized to wash away the sins. What do we know about baptism? Well, it's something that you do. Remember in Acts 2:37 and 38, whenever Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost to those Jews, they were pricked in their hearts and they said, what, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter tell them to do?
Repent
and be baptized. So we know that being baptized is doing something. And anybody knows that. I mean, you have to walk down into the water and you're dunked and the preacher does something, you do something. I mean, it's obviously something you do. And that means it is therefore a
work.
Work is something that you do. Remember, work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, business, in plural, actions or doings. But what do we know about eternal salvation? It's not of
works.
It's not of works. 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, we've already been over those words, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Lest any man should boast, not of works.
Not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely. For by grace are you saved through faith. And just in case you don't know, and that not of yourselves,
right,
it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, another favorite of the Arminians. By grace are you saved through faith. You always hear that. By grace through faith. How about you do the next clause? And that not of yourselves.
Right.
It's not of yourselves. Well, that just means the grace. Well, that's funny because that not of yourselves comes after the faith directly. Not the grace. The grace and the faith is not of yourselves. It's called being justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. But I'll get to that problem text someday. Anyway. So we know that eternal salvation is not of works. We know that our sins were purged by Jesus Christ without our help. It didn't take baptism to get Jesus to purge your sins. He purged them all by himself. Remember, it says that in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, or who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He did it all by himself. He doesn't need your help. That's the thing. We humanistic thinking people, we always have to kind of get ourselves in there somehow. I have to have some kind of a hand in this salvation. And if I'm not doing something, then it's not really palatable to me. I like the idea of me being involved. I like to have a little bit of control of some kind. That's people for you. That's why I believe that this book is from God, because this book presents a plan of salvation that no natural man would ever come up with. No natural man would ever say that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. He'd say, oh, God loves everybody. And no natural man would say that God does it all for you and you don't have to do anything and it's got nothing to do with what you do. And furthermore, you are a dead, rotten, worthless sinner and you couldn't do anything about it even if you did want to do anything about it. Man doesn't write a book like that. Man writes a book that says, oh, you just put your good works over here on this side of the scale and your bad works. And as long as your good ones outweigh your bad ones, then you go to heaven. That's why man wrote the Quran. That's what the Quran says. Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for us when he entered into the holiest once. Look in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. You want to know how you got eternal forgiveness of sins? It's by Jesus Christ going into the holiest, presenting that blood to the Father. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That was 2,000 years ago. He entered in having obtained. It was already obtained. You're not going to do anything 2,000 years later to obtain eternal redemption. It's already obtained. It's a done deal. Just in case you don't know what redemption is, because it says he obtained eternal redemption for us, redemption is the deliverance from sin and its consequences by the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's a primary definition out of the Oxford English Dictionary. Isn't that something? So therefore, the washing away of sins at baptism is not eternal forgiveness of sins. Can't be. It's based on works, and Christ already did it. So double whammy, it cannot be eternal forgiveness of sins. Baptism, now here's the other horn coming at it. Baptism doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And I'm going to cover 1 Peter 3:21. Thoroughly enough here now that whenever we get to 1 Peter 3:21 in 5 or 6 months from now, I'm going to refer you back to Acts 22:16, and then you're going to say, can you repeat that? Because I don't remember what you said back then. And then I'll have to go over it all again anyway. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21.
Something old, something new.
Yeah, that's right. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, but there's a parenthesis there, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, they would probably really like to take that parenthesis out of there and just say, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, period. And they'd probably like to get the by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of there too. Just get anything out of there and just the baptism saves you. But if you took away, and we've done this before, but if you take out the parenthesis there, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that shows that you're justified. And the baptism is a picture of that. I'll get into that in just a second. But before I get into that, what I want you to notice is that it says, just in case you were ignorant of this fact, Peter puts that little parenthesis in there. It's almost like sometimes I do that in my outline just because I want to be crystal clear, and I put little parentheses in there just so you know exactly who or what I'm talking about, because I don't want to be mistaken at all. And Peter puts that little parenthesis there, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know why he put that in there? Because he knew Arminians and Campbellites were going to read that thing 2,000 years later, and they're going to say, see, baptism doth also now save you. Catholics likewise, Presbyterians. Mm-hmm. They're all going to say, John Calvin believed in baptismal regeneration, which means that you get regenerated or born again by being baptized. John Calvin, it's in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, that great big book that he wrote. Yeah. So, Peter, for the sake of the Protestants and Catholics and most of the rest of the professing Christian world, for that matter, put the parentheses in there, and I'm certainly glad that he did, because it's easier to explain that way. You don't have to go to quite as much length and detail. So let me just show you that the filth of the flesh is sin, in case you didn't know. There are actually some people out there, I don't know if this was a Campbellite that I read this or heard this from. I either read it or somebody told it to me, but they actually hold that the filth of the flesh is talking about, you know, just the dirt on the body. And there, I think it's the, I don't know if it's the NIV or if it's one of those perversions actually says that. Oh, it is the NIV. It says the dirt from the body. The dirt from the body. Yeah. So there you have a verse that says it doesn't take away sin, and the NIV says it doesn't take away dirt from the body. Yeah. Like, hey, if you're going to get baptized just because you need a bath, well, it's not going to help you. You know, I mean, give me a break. Honestly. So Romans 7, 17 through 18. Yeah, if you have an NIV, well, there is one good use for the NIV. It does make an excellent explosive device, you know, to blow to smithereens. Toilet paper too, but I have been told by another preacher that the ink that they use on the NIV is kind of, it's not the highest quality, and it tends to bleed and smear and everything. So even toilet paper doesn't work so well for. But anyway, I think he was kidding, I'm pretty sure. But you never know. So Romans 7, 17 through 18. I figure I haven't taken the opportunity to offend somebody in a while, and I may as well make sure I throw that in there. Romans 7, 17 through 18. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, Paul says. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, remember the filth of the flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Paul says that in me dwelleth no good thing. He's talking about the sin in his flesh, the filth of the flesh. But I got more for you. Well, verse 25, and then I got more for you. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see, sin, flesh, filth of the flesh. But I got more for you. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. That's not talking about taking a bath, the filth of the flesh. It's talking about sin, which is obvious to anybody that has ears to hear and eyes to see. Look at James 1 and verse 21. James 1 and verse 21. It says, wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Laying apart all filthiness. Not talking about dirt. Talking about sin. And one more. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. It says, and deliver. This is talking about Lot, whenever the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Filthy conversation, filthy manner of life, sin. Okay, that's what that's talking about. He's not, Sodom and Gomorrah weren't a bunch of mechanics or something like that, or farmers that got dirty when they worked. They were sinners. So therefore, baptism doesn't put away sin eternally. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism is rather the answer of a good conscience toward God, which the unsaved and unregenerate man doesn't have. You see, if you're unsaved, you're unregenerate, you don't have a good conscience toward God. You don't have that purified conscience. You have either a seared conscience or you have a defiled conscience, one of the two or both. Look in Titus 1 and verse 15. So if baptism is an answer of a good conscience and men by nature don't have a good conscience, how are you going to get baptized to get a good conscience? How are you going to get baptized to get regenerated, to get eternal life, when you have to have it before you can ever get baptized to start with? Titus 1 and verse 15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. You see, people that are unregenerate, people that aren't God's children, even their mind and conscience are defiled. It's not just their sinful flesh. It goes the whole inside, their very being, their very spirit, their soul, all of it is defiled. So therefore, one already has to be regenerate and have a good conscience toward God in order to answer with a good conscience by baptism. You can't answer with a good conscience if you don't have one.
Right?
Next, baptism is a figure. And then we saw that from 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. A figure is a represented form, image, or likeness. It's the image, likeness, or representation of something material or immaterial. So when we're talking about baptism being a figure, it's an image or a likeness. It's something that represents something else. It's a represented form. What does it represent? Well, it represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is symbolic and figurative of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this verse probably doesn't mean a whole lot to pedo-baptists, to Presbyterians or Methodists or Catholics or anybody else that baptize babies, and especially ones that sprinkle water on their forehead or pour water on their forehead. That doesn't really symbolize much of anything. Especially doesn't symbolize a burial. But if you're baptized the way that the Bible says to be baptized, by immersion in water, where you're completely submerged under the water and brought back up, that perfectly represents a burial. It is figurative of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Buried under the water, Christ was buried in the heart of the earth. You're raised up out of the water, Christ was raised up out of the heart of the earth. You see how that works? It was Jesus' death and resurrection that took away our sins. See, it's not the baptism that figures and symbolizes the resurrection that took away your sins. It's the resurrection that took away the sins. That's what justifies you. Look at Romans 4:25. See, people have it totally wrong. They take the symbol and make the symbol the thing. The symbol's not the thing. The symbol's a symbol of the thing.
Right.
Romans 4:25 says, speaking of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The resurrection from the dead was for or because of our justification. It proves that we were justified. It proves that the sins were put away. Because there was no more death that could hold Christ in that grave. There's no more death because there's no more sin. The sin's put away. Death has no more claim on him. Death has no more hold on him. It wasn't possible that he could be held in that grave any longer. And he was resurrected from the dead. And baptism symbolizes that. So therefore, baptism figuratively, not actually, washes away our sins. You see it? It's a figurative washing away of sins. I mean, it's a pretty good figure, right? You get dunked in the water, you come out, and the water rinses you, and it's a figurative thing where, yes, this is symbolic of the sins being washed away. It doesn't actually wash them away. Christ did that 2,000 years ago. You're not going to do again what he already did for you.
Right.
Now, though there's not an eternal forgiveness of sins associated with baptism, there is a temporal forgiveness of sins, which is. There's an aspect of forgiveness of sins which is conditional in nature, and it brings the elect into fellowship with God. And we've talked about this lots of times in this study. So there is a sense in which you are forgiven for sins, which brings you into fellowship with God. Not into relationship. It doesn't make you a son of God. It doesn't wipe those sins away. It doesn't give you a new heart and a new spirit and make you a son of God. But it brings somebody that already has that new heart and spirit, it brings you into fellowship with God. It takes away that sin that is separating you from a good, close relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Right? This is the type of forgiveness that the Father would give to a wayward son who repents. It doesn't make one a son, but it brings the son into fellowship with his father. Think of the prodigal son story. He said, "This my son was dead." You know, to him, the son was dead. Mm-hmm. He wasn't physically dead, but they didn't have a close relationship anymore. They weren't in fellowship. When the son came back in repentance, said, "I've sinned in against heaven and in your sight," or against you and in sight of heaven. I can't remember how he said it anyway. When he said that, that brought the father and the son into a good relationship again. And that's what the temporal forgiveness of sins does between us and God. That forgiveness of sins is dependent on confessing the sins. So that is dependent on something you do. if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. This is that calling on the name of the Lord that Paul was exhorted to do when he was told to be baptized. Remember what Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you see how going along with, concomitant to having the sins washed away at baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. That's what somebody does when they're baptized. They make a confession of sins. They are calling on the Lord and saying, Lord, I am now following you. I am putting away my previous life. I'm repenting of any and all sin, and I'm following thee, and I'm calling on thee to help me do this, to forgive me for those past sins, and to help me walk in newness of life.
Right.
That's what you do when you're baptized. This is the temporal forgiveness of sins, which is conditioned upon repentance and baptism, like Acts 2:38. He said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. And that baptism is accompanied by the confession of sins. You remember in Mark 1 and verse 5, whenever John the Baptist was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, he told those people when they came to him to be baptized to confess their sins. It says in Mark 1 and verse 5, and this will be the closing verse, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So when the Apostle Paul would have been baptized, he's calling on the name of the Lord, he's confessing his sins. When you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And it makes sense then when Paul's baptized, he's washing away his sins in a temporal sense, not in an eternal sense. Eternally, he was figuring. He was doing a figurative washing away of sins. He was symbolizing what Christ already did for him. Temporally, the sins are being remitted because he's confessing them and God is putting them away in a temporal sense, not in an eternal sense. So that's all I have to say about the problem text tonight. I hope that was beneficial for you. Thank you for listening.
Thank you.